compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning, and thank you for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. Welcome aboard. The number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. You know how I am, and you know that often when I see a story that has to do with somebody dying in a sudden or untimely way, I'll pause and I'll remark about how we should all just remember how life is unpredictable and you don't know when your time will come. Well, just a story in the news overnight, Alec Baldwin filming a Western show called Rust. He fired a prop gun and the person that he shot died because the gun was actually loaded with a projectile, apparently. They're still investigating, obviously, and it'll take time to figure out exactly what the story is. But a woman who was working on the show, I think she was a film producer, and she died because nobody thought that this was a real gun, or nobody thought that it could really do any damage. And by all appearances, I mean, Alec Baldwin seems to have been entirely innocent of any wrongdoing. It was just one of these freak accidents. Another person was wounded. So there you go. Hollywood making a lot of money, big names. And before you can blink an eye, somebody's dead by accident. So I just offer that to you as yet another reminder. I don't mean to be Mr. Doom and Gloom. I really don't be. I don't seek to be that. But on the other hand, I personally find these stories to be instructive and good reminders that life being what it is, you never know what can happen. So it's always wise to be ready. For me, that's the takeaway from these stories. Just be ready. What does that mean exactly? Well, I think, anyway, it means being right with God, going to confession on a regular basis. You know, what's a regular basis? It would depend for different people. It could be different things. I'd say maybe a good rule of thumb every month or every couple of months. Some people need to go more frequently. Some people, you know, maybe not. But even if it's just a devotional confession, that's not because you have any serious sins on your soul, but you're just going for the purpose of keeping your soul shiny and happy, that's always a very good thing to do. That would be a good rule of thumb. Say your act of contrition every day. Oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended thee, that prayer. You know, say that every day. Say it before you go to sleep at night. Pray every day, obviously. Our Lady says pray the rosary. Whenever she appears, it seems that that's what she's saying. Pray the rosary, pray the rosary. So, you know, that'd be another good advice, and that would be pray the rosary every day. Receive the sacraments, and just be ready. That's all. I guess for me, that's the basic takeaway. And I hope you don't mind that I like to dwell on that topic from time to time, because I do think it is important. I really do. Moving on to other matters, I talked some time ago, maybe within the last few months, about a guy in Israel who was posing as a rabbi. Remember this story? And they vamoosed because the local Hasidic Jewish community figured out that this guy was actually an evangelical Protestant posing as a rabbi. So they got out of town. This was in Jerusalem. Well, there's another story, the same kind of story. This is in the Jerusalem Post. This has to do with a father and son rabbinical team posing, I guess, as Orthodox rabbis, but they're being accused of secretly being evangelical Christians. This is how it's reported. The father and son in question, Michael and Caleb Isaacson, have worked as rabbis in Orthodox Jewish communities throughout the United States, including in Portland, Milwaukee, Houston, and currently in Phoenix. While in Houston, from 2014 to 2016, Michael reportedly worked as a supervisor for a local kashrut association. The accusations against them were leveled by Beinenu, an Israeli anti-missionary organization, who claims that they have relocated whenever the suspicions were aroused about their true identity. Investigations conducted by the Jewish Chronicle corroborated these claims, revealing that Michael Isaacson, named Michael Dawson until 2019, grew up Lutheran and was married in a Lutheran wedding, and whose relatives were shocked at his claims of being Jewish. Isaacson also reportedly crafted a background of being halachalakali, I can't pronounce it, Jewish, meaning that he practiced the kosher food laws. And practicing Jewish traditions, all of which a family of a member of his denied. saying he never did all that. He grew up Lutheran. He never did those things. He was not Jewish. He was Christian. Regardless, the father and son have managed to amass documentation from rabbis giving validation to their claims. This includes a certificate of ordination and other documents. And they fear, they being the people at Beinenu, they fear that the documentation could lead them to attempt to make Aliyah, which is to return to the land of Israel and live there. The family was noted to have taken part in an event with the Gates of Zion, an Arizona-based missionary organization. However, when speaking to other rabbis, they denied any interest in missionary work and claimed that they were only involved with such organizations for humanitarian purposes. The investigation further revealed that the Isaacsons have been confronted before in these confrontations, though, when they believe that Jesus is, have stated, "We do not reject Yeshua, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah." Throughout their time in the U.S., the Isaacsons have reportedly performed a number of important Jewish rituals, including conducting weddings and divorces, writing holy scrolls, and even officiating at Orthodox Jewish conversions, the latter of which was done alongside a particular rabbi who's named in the article. If the accusations against them are true, every single one of these rituals would be rendered invalid. When approached by the Beinenu, the office of Israel's chief rabbi, David Lau, confirmed that another rabbi who's mentioned was not approved to carry out conversions. The founder of Outreach Judaism, Rabbi Tovia Singer, explained that the Isaacsons are part of a messianic movement that is a Christian iteration dedicated to converting Jews, and they seek to infiltrate the Jewish community, often by blurring distinctions between Judaism and Christianity, to lure Jews who would otherwise resist a straightforward message. Now, as I said before, the last time I covered a similar story, is this is wrong, and it brings disrepute upon Christianity. I'm sure there's plenty that I would disagree with on theological lines with these two pseudo-rabbis. Would that be a good garage band name, the pseudo-rabbis? Probably would offend somebody, I'm sure of that. But we still do, though, have the pro bono wizards from a few days ago. I think that's a good garage band name. But anyway, I just want to say once again that that is deceptive, therefore it's wrong. If you're going to be teaching people about Jesus or sharing the story of Jesus with them, be upfront about it. Don't pretend, don't hide behind the facade of being something that you're really not, because that is a form of deception. You're lying to people if you do that. Now, not that you would do that, but these people are doing that. And it's just going to make matters worse, and it's not serving any good purpose to pretend to be something. St. Paul didn't pretend. He went among the Jews, and he preached Christianity to them. He preached the gospel of Jesus to them, and he took his lumps. Boy, did he take some lumps. Beaten with rods and flogged and imprisoned and stoned several times. Not the pot kind of stoning, but picking up stones to kill him with kind of thing. So he was very upfront about it, and he took his lumps, and that's the right way to go about it. Not fake missionary undercover stuff like that. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to St. Clair, Michigan, and talk to Marvin. Good morning, Marvin.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you?
I am well, thank you. Thanks for calling.
Listen to your show every day on the app, and thanks for being there for us uneducated Catholics who are learning day by day. So we really appreciate
Thank
it.
You.
So here's the situation. My wife's father is 86, and he currently resides in a nursing home. He has partial dementia, and old age has kind of taken over his mind. Sometimes he remembers who we are, sometimes he isn't. All right, so when he was a little boy, he was alienated from all religion because his mother and father divorced, and the church basically chastised his mother and said, "You can't be in our church because you're divorced." So she said, "Okay, so much for religion, out the door." Well, he's known that since he was about 5 or 6 years old. Now he's 87. He's never been baptized. If you mention the name of Jesus, he just would turn you off. This was in his younger years. He would just turn you off and say, "Yeah, I don't need that crap." All right. So when the time comes, okay, my question is can he be baptized if someone said to him, myself or someone else, Paul, do you want to be baptized? Do you want to go to heaven when you die? If he says yes, can he be baptized? Or is it, well, no, he's not in the mental state. It's too late.
How do, no, he, the church well, teach in that yes, situation? He can be baptized. Yeah, he can be baptized. What's required in a case of an adult or somebody above the age of reason is that there's at least sufficient recognition on their part of what this is and what it means so that they have freedom to say yes to it. So if he were in a coma, you know, you wouldn't baptize him because he doesn't have the ability to say yes or no. But if even if he's semi-lucid, and if you say, you know, you'll be going into the next life soon, and wouldn't you like to be with God forever in heaven? Are you sorry for your sins? Would you like to be baptized? Do you love Jesus? You know, if you ask questions like that and he said, yeah, I do. I do love Jesus. I am sorry for my sins. Would you like to be baptized? Yes. I mean, those are the kind of answers that you would want to get. And even if he's not mentally as sharp as you are, let's say, if you can tell that there's, you know, some recognition and he at some level is actually, yeah, I would like to be baptized. I am sorry for my sins. That would be sufficient.
What if he's to the point where he just gazes and doesn't acknowledge it at all? Is he doomed?
You could ask him to nod his head. You could say, you know, if he's unable to speak, you could say, or you could hold his hand and say, are you sorry for your sins? Do you love God? Do you want to be happy with God in heaven? Squeeze my hand if the answer is yes. Or blink your eyes or nod your head. I mean, you could elicit a response from him in other ways, even if he can't speak. And if you can get that kind of a response and it's sufficiently clear that he understands you, then that would be all that would be necessary.
Can I, as his favorite son-in-law, baptize him, or do I need to call a minister?
You can baptize him, but you shouldn't baptize him unless, you know, death is imminent or his life is slipping away, in which case you certainly can baptize him in extremis, as they say. But if he's healthy otherwise and he's likely to be around for a while, I would ask the parish priest to come and baptize him, and I'm sure he will accommodate that. I assume that he's not able to travel. Is that right? He can't get in a car and go someplace?
He is not. No, he's pretty bedridden, and mentally and physically, he's declining by the day.
I see. And, so maybe it is urgent then.
It is.
Well, if I were in your situation, Marvin, and this were my father-in-law, and he didn't have long to live, and it was uncertain whether or not you could quickly get a priest to come, or a deacon for that matter, to come and baptize him, and it seemed urgent enough that he might die from one day to the next, then I would baptize him. Okay. As long as, and I just want to emphasize this point for the sake of it, as long as I had sufficient reason to believe that he understood what this was all about and that he wanted it. And that doesn't require incredible mental acuity or a great deal of, you know, lucidity, even just enough for him, as I was saying earlier, to express, yes, I love God. Yes, I love Jesus. I'm sorry for my sins. I want to be with God in heaven. That's sufficient. If he can tell you that, that's sufficient.
Okay, so I can ask those leading questions, and if he nods yes, then that's sufficient.
Yes, in extremis.
Okay.
In extremis.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, he's closer and closer each day, so I am going to take your advice and go and visit with him and go through that exercise with him. Thank you so much, Patrick. Thank you for
You're
being
welcome.
There so much.
You're welcome. You're welcome, indeed. We'll pray for him. And as a little PS to the whole conversation, I would start by asking your parish priest if he could come and do the baptism first. Start there. And if for some other reason he's unable to do it, then you could take the other approach. But I would start there just so that you've got all the, you know, the T's crossed and the I's dotted. And that's also for the purpose of him having a baptismal certificate on file at the parish. That's important as well. So thank you. Interesting story. So let's just recap that for a second. If you yourself are in a situation where a baby is dying in the delivery room, or you come across a car accident and somebody's lying on the side of the road dying, you are able to baptize that person. Now, ordinarily, you should not be going around baptizing people. That's for the church's ministers to do. It's not for lay people to do. But lay people can do it and should do it in extremis. So that Latin phrase meaning at the extremity of one's life. And somebody appears to be very near death, or the likelihood of death is very high. In a situation like that, you are absolutely capable of baptizing somebody. It's a good reason to carry some water with you, maybe some water, you know, bottled water. Let's walk through this for a second because it's important to understand the nature of baptism. So the church uses terminology like form and matter when it comes to sacraments. And these are actually Aristotelian philosophical categories, but they're very helpful in understanding the reality of what happens in a sacrament like baptism. So the matter of baptism is the water that you pour over the head as you're saying the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It does not have to be holy water. As long as it's water, that's the matter that's used for baptism. And the form is the formula that I just said a moment ago, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you have to use those words. You can't say, for example, I baptize you in the name of the Creator and of the Redeemer and of the Sanctifier. That would be invalid. It has to be the actual formula that I just said. And when you do that, you're pouring. So let's say that it's impossible to immerse somebody in water, which more often than not, it's impossible to do, or it's impractical. And if somebody's dying on the side of the road, obviously you can't bring him to a swimming pool or another place where there's a body of water. So you have water, you pour the water over the head and make sure that it touches his head or her head. Make sure that it doesn't just sort of roll off the hair. You want to make sure that the person is actually being wetted by the water. And you say those words and your intention is simply to do what the church does. So you're intending to baptize this person. And if you do these things, if you have that intention, you use the proper form and the proper matter, that is a valid baptism. And of course, that's assuming that the person has expressed some wish for baptism, and assuming, of course, that the person has not already been baptized, because you can't get rebaptized. Once you're baptized validly, that's permanent. It's one of those sacraments that is unrepeatable. So ordination to the priesthood, for example, is one. Confirmation is unrepeatable. Other sacraments are repeatable. Marriage, holy matrimony, that is repeatable because it's not a permanent sacrament. It ends with death, the death of one of the spouses. Holy communion, obviously. Confession, obviously. These are examples of sacraments that can be repeated, but baptism is not one of those. So there you have it. Hopefully you'll never be in a situation where you'll need to use this, but if you ever are, at least you now know what to do. Don't use any liquid other than water, by the way. It's got to be water. Can't be grape juice. Can't be motor oil. Can't be anything other than water for it to be valid. We'll take a quick time out, and then we will come back with more of your phone calls and plenty of other things I'd like to talk to you about. The state of Ohio has got a bit of egg on its face. They're a bit embarrassed about something that they rolled out just yesterday. I'll tell you what that is when we come back. My number is 888-914-9149. Give me a call. I'll be right back. You have a special place in God's plan for the world. Learning about Christ's role in history can change your life and strengthen your faith. Right now, get free access to Christendom College's online history class at principalsclasses.com/Madrid.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
All right. Good vibes here on the Patrick Madrid Show, as always. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Real quick, Ohio. Oh, hey, Ohio. Ohio unveiled a brand new license plate yesterday. Governor Mike DeWine, press conference. You know, I think it's like the first time in at least a decade that Ohio has cranked out a new license plate. It looks nice. It's got like a rising sun, and it's a nice looking thing. And prominently featured, this is NBC4.com, prominently featured on the top of the license plate is the Ohio native Wright brothers' first airplane, the Wright Flyer. You've seen it. Pulling a red banner that says Birthplace of Aviation. In the original version that was shown to the public at the news conference, the banner flows in a way that signals that the plane is flying to the left. The problem is that they have the plane backward. there's like what looks like, if you were to consider more modern airplanes, what looks like the tail, or what should be the tail of the Wright brothers airplane, it's actually in the actual airplane. It's actually the front of the plane. But it looks like it would be a tail. And so they have this red banner attached to the front of the airplane. And, of course, physics being what it is, that banner would never be able to unfurl that way if the plane were flying in the direction that it was built to fly. So it's backward. And they've got egg on their face now. And I don't take any glee in this, but I do find it kind of funny that they went to all this fanfare to roll out this new driver or this license plate, and they're going to have to redo it. I think stuff like that is funny. They already had 35,000 of these license plates manufactured by prisoners, by the way, at the Lebanon Correctional Facility. So those babies are going to be recycled, not the prisoners, but the license plates. They're going to be recycled. And I just wonder who was the art director on that project. I wonder if there'll be any ding in his personnel record. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Laura in Prescott, Arizona. Hi, Laura.
Hi, Patrick. So I had a question regarding, the Gospels. Throughout the Gospels, we read about Jesus teaching, getting up openly, teaching in synagogues, teaching in the temple. And I was wondering, could you give a little bit of background on the difference between the two places at that time? And also, would this have been quite unusual for someone who's not ordained or an official religious appointed person within the Jewish religion to get up in these public places and be able to speak and engage with, the clergy in that time?
Right. Good question.
Yeah, would love to know your thoughts, please.
Yeah, sure. Well, the first part of your question is simple. So the temple was that massive building. It really was a building complex that sat on what is now where the Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem. And so if you see a modern picture of Jerusalem, you see this golden domed mosque sitting on top of some high ground, let's put it that way. Well, that's where the temple sat. And the temple at the time of Jesus had been constructed by King Herod, and the prior temple had been constructed much, much earlier by King Solomon. So that temple was unique, and there was no other temple. Now, nowadays, the Jews refer to, temple Beth Shalom or temple whatever, and they're using the word temple in a looser sense. It's not referring to the temple itself because it doesn't exist anymore. Now, the synagogues were all over the place. So the synagogue would be the local center for Jewish worship where prayer and other liturgical activities would take place. The synagogue was for reading and commenting on and learning the Torah and the other aspects or the other parts of the Jewish Bible, that would be the prophets, etc. But offering sacrifice and performing those liturgical duties that required animal sacrifice, those things were done only in the temple. So there was no animal sacrifice in the synagogues. There were none of the things that you would see in the temple happening at the synagogues. That the temple was unique in that regard. Now, Jesus was known and referred to throughout the Gospels by his listeners, including the Pharisees. At times, he was addressed as rabbi. So there was certainly a sense that the people had that Jesus had an authority. In fact, they even remark about that. He teaches as one with authority. And we see it going back to the time he was 12 years old in the finding in the temple incident, where when his mother and foster father, St. Joseph, found him, he was in the temple discoursing with the learned rabbis, and they, of course, were amazed at his knowledge and and his superior understanding of what they had taken their whole lives to study. And of course, the reason was that he's God himself. So I think personally that his reputation as being a scholar of the law, knowledgeable, even though he was not ordained as such as a rabbi, he had that standing. And we can tell because that's how he was addressed very often, even by his enemies. They referred to him as rabbi. And rabbi means teacher. So he had that standing, and he certainly lived up to it, because whenever he would teach about some text from Scripture, it was always very profound and very insightful, as you could imagine. So that's what I would say on the topic.
Thank you so much. And then I didn't know, just as a parting question, mm-hmm. could you recommend any resources or texts on the life of Jesus that would also, of course, pull from the Scripture, but give more background as to the political, cultural nuances of the time? I just find when you get some of that, it just, it makes things even more powerful when you're reading through the Gospels, when
I
you can
totally,
understand that. So would greatly
totally
appreciate
understand.
It.
Sure. So I would recommend a book to you called Daily Life in the Time of Christ. Or is it Daily Life in the Time of Jesus or Daily Life in the Time of Christ? I think it's Jesus. And the author is Henri Daniel Roux. So if you have a pen handy, I'll spell it for you. So Henri, H-E-N-R-I. His last name is hyphenated. So Daniel hyphen Roux, R-O-P-S. So that is, of all the books that I've read about the life of Christ, and in particular the culture and the religious and political situations, that, to my mind, has been the best one I've ever read. Now, there are others. Archbishop Fulton Sheen wrote a book about the life of Christ, and that's also quite good. But in terms of like detail about cultural and religious and political things, I think the one by Henri Daniel Roux would be just perfect for you. Okay?
Well, thank you so much. I really enjoy your show, Patrick.
I appreciate that. Thank you, Laura. It's always great to hear. Thank you. Let's go now to Adrian in Albuquerque. Good morning, Adrian.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a question for you that I just ended up watching a film last night with my wife. And the question I have is, in this film, she had a Vietnam officer that was shot down, presumed dead, mm-hmm. and killed in action. The wife remarried. When she remarried, she had children, went about her life. At the conclusion of the conflict, he's alive. Mm-hmm. He comes back and his wife's remarried. Now, they didn't state whether they were Catholic or Christian or anything like that, but my question is, as Catholics, we're not supposed to get divorced, remarry anybody, and what happens to him? Does he just roam around the country and not get married, since, you know, is that considered divorce? If his wife remarries, is she at fault?
No, nobody's at fault for this in the story that you're telling me, because obviously he had no control over the circumstances that made it appear that he died. He wasn't hiding from her, in other words, and she, in good faith, got remarried because she was told that he was dead. So she did not do anything wrong either, nor did the man that she married do anything wrong. But that marriage, that second marriage, would be invalid if it were the case that her validly married husband turned up alive. Because, as I said a few minutes ago, just it's worth repeating that marriage, the sacrament of holy matrimony, is repeatable. It's not one of the permanent sacraments, unlike, say, baptism or confirmation or ordination. And so if he had died, she would have been free to marry. But if he had not died, the presumption is that the marriage would have been valid. Let's just assume, to make it easy, that they were both Catholic. So the presumption would be that this marriage was valid until it could be shown that it wasn't, and therefore both of them are actually still married. So she would have to separate from that man that she married afterward, and I can't imagine the pain and difficulty that would cause for everybody, but she wouldn't be able to live with him anymore as his wife, because she's not his wife. Now, ideally, I'll just say this, ideally, she and her husband, the first husband, you know, in a perfect world, they would reconcile, or at least they would resume married life together. But that may not be possible for, you know, psychological and emotional reasons. Maybe it would be difficult to impossible for them to do that, in which case they would still be married, but they wouldn't necessarily be living as married people live together.
Wow. Okay.
Yeah, heavy.
What a depressing story.
Heavy, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It's pretty depressing. I figured he just walked around the earth and, you know, lived like Cain. I didn't know if he could be a priest or whatever.
But, well, I mean, those things are possible. Like, if he wanted to, if they couldn't make it work because she was too much in love with this other man or too much time had gone by or whatever, if they just couldn't make it work, then, you know, he certainly could apply to study for the priesthood. That would be a possibility. But ideally, in a happy ending situation, if he and his wife could resume their marriage living together, that would be the best possible outcome. But it's painful no matter how you slice it. It's gonna hurt. Everybody's going to hurt in that scenario.
Okay, well, that was just a question I have. I'm laying in bed with my wife watching this program, and I bumped her, and I said, what do you think? I'm going to call Patrick tomorrow. And, well, I got an answer. It's just pretty depressing. Boy, well, yeah. Thank you so much for your time. I appreciate you and your show. I listen
thank
to you every
you,
day.
Eugene. Thank you so much. Yep. I appreciate that very much as well. We all do here at Relevant Radio. Thank you. How about Lilia in Los Angeles? Good morning.
Good morning, Patrick. So I have a question for you. I teach RCIA, and mm-hmm. one of my students had a question that just really stumped me. Okay. So she asked me if I had ever heard about the 29 lost books of the Bible, and I had never heard that, and I did not know how to answer her. So I figured I would call mm-hmm. you and see if you can help me out.
Well, it's not that there is like one set of books that people claim are missing from the Bible. There are a lot of different books that purport to be scriptural that are not in the Bible. And the canon of scripture that we have is the one that belongs there. In other words, those 27 books from Matthew to Revelation, they belong there. I presume she's referring to the New Testament. But even if it's the Old Testament, there are books that are accepted in, let's say, in the Orthodox Church that are not present in the Catholic Bible. And it's not that there's anything necessarily wrong with those books. It's just that they were not listed as canonical in the early centuries when the church in regional councils in Rome in the year 383, for example, and then four different times in North mm-hmm. Africa in Hippo and Carthage at the end of the 4th century and the beginning of the 5th century, these regional councils, they drew up lists of which books the church recognizes canonical in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that, by the way, is the same 73 books that we have in our Catholic Bible today. So the easiest way I could put it is it's easy for somebody to say, oh, well, these books are missing from the Bible, but that's not really true. They just were not regarded. They were not accepted as canonical, as inspired by God. And this is one reason why, for example, we don't accept the Book of Mormon. It talks a lot about Jesus, but it's not inspired scripture. No matter what the Mormon missionaries might say, the church does not accept that. So once that canon had been drawn up and codified, and we see it sort of in its fixed form by the early 5th century, from that point forward, there was no longer any real debate or discussion. That debate flared up again during the time of the Protestant Reformation, because Martin Luther, among others, he was running into some difficulties with, for example, his teaching on justification by faith alone. And one of the difficulties for him was he ran into a really big speed bump in James' epistle, chapter 2, where it says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So that was one of the, it was an impetus for him to want to reject that book, which he, in the end, wound up not doing. But he also wanted to remove the deuterocanonical books from the Old Testament. And it's a long story, but to give you that sense, it's, anybody can say this bunch of books is missing from the Bible. It's just not true. It's just not true. They're not missing from the Bible because they were never in the Bible. They were never accepted as scriptural. And if you want a good book that will give you kind of the blow-by-blow, I recommend a book by Bishop Henry Graham called Where We Got the Bible. It's a very good look at this process and how it all came to be. Does that help?
Awesome. Yes, it does. Now, I'll just play this back for her so she can hear you. I don't think I'll be able to give her all that explanation.
No problem.
So, yes, that is really, really great. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. I love your program, and I've learned so much. It has helped me so much when I teach RCIA because I know I can always go back and listen to, you know, a specific question that they might have, and it helped me answer them. So thank you so much.
Thank you. Great talking to you. Hey, real quick, before we take a break, I just want to share with you a fascinating article in the New York Times about tuskless elephants. And I personally don't know what to make of this. But they're talking about all the poaching that has gone on in Africa and, you know, killing elephants for their tusks. Tusks are actually just big teeth that grow out of the front of their mouth. But what they're saying is that they're finding elephants now in Mozambique and other areas who don't have tusks. And it's not because the tusks have been removed by poachers. It's just that they're saying they think it might be a genetic mutation in which the tusks are just not growing. It's just an amazing thing. So they say today half of this one particular wildlife national park in Africa, they say half of the female elephants are now tuskless. The females who survived the war are passing the trait on to their daughters. Mathematical modeling showed this change was almost certainly because of natural selection and not a random fluke. In the decades spanning the war, and it's referring to a war that took place in that area, tuskless females had more than five times greater odds of survival. And the pattern of tusklessness in families, elephant families that is, confirmed the scientist's hunch. It seems to be a dominant trait carried by females that is lethal to males. So if the male of the species gets this gene, they very often die. So that means that a female elephant with one copy of the tuskless mutation has no tusks. Half of her daughters will have tusks and half will be tuskless. Among her sons, though, half will have tusks and the other half will die. A team sequenced the genomes of 11 tuskless females and 7 with tusks, looking for differences between the groups. They also searched for places in the genome showing the signature of recent natural selection without random DNA reshuffling that happens over time. And they found that these two genes seem to be the cause for this. Now, there's more. There's some science in there if you're interested, but it is fascinating. And I've never even heard of such a thing, that within such a short period of time that animals could adapt naturally and their bodies would change. I'm not sure what to make of it, but it's an interesting article, and it's there on the show Twitter feed if you're interested in reading it. Might make for a good school research project, kiddos. All right, quick timeout. We'll come back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show. I'll be right back right after this.
Connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
I thought this was kind of funny. You'll see it on my Twitter feed if you're interested. This it shows this guy's forearm with Chinese writing on it. And the caption is, I don't know. In Chinese, tattooed on my arm to confuse people who ask me what my tattoo means. So I have a buddy who's fluent in Chinese. He's American, but he's fluent in Chinese. So I shot that over to him and I said, is this accurate? He said, yep, that's accurate. That's what it says. So I guess if you're going to get a tattoo, might as well be creative, right? Hey, what does that tattoo mean? I don't know. No, I mean, really, what does it mean? I don't know. Well, then how did you pick that tattoo? Because I liked what it said. Well, what does it say? I don't know. And people are saying on Twitter, this is like who's on first. Remember the Abbott and Costello routine? Who's on first? So it gave me a chuckle. You might enjoy it. 888-914-9149. You can call now. We have some lines open. 888-914-9149. Let's go over to Tampa now and talk to Bob. Hi, Bob.
Good morning, Patrick.
Yes, sir.
Yes, I recently read your book, Surprised by Truth, and it's really compelled me to share the faith with some dear friends of mine. Mm-hmm. But I feel like there's a dilemma because they're both very involved in their church. They have a deep faith, but in my opinion, they're in an invalid marriage. So They're both in their second marriage, and I don't believe that, based on the circumstances, that they would be able to get their first marriages annulled. So I feel like I'd be opening up a can of worms to share the faith with them, given that circumstance. And like I said, they've been married for over 40 years. So I just wanted to know what your advice is, or what that would look like going forward.
Yeah.
And what the outcome could possibly be, given that circumstance.
This reminds me, in a roundabout kind of way, Bob, of what Catholic missionaries encountered in Africa, among other places. There are other parts of the world where this was true. But in particular in Africa, when the missionaries were evangelizing, and it was customary in many places for a man to have many wives. And so that was just the culture. And so he might have 6, 8, 10 wives and many children as a result of that. This was one of the dilemmas that the church faced, because marriage is between one man and one woman, and polygamy is not permitted. So when these men would accept baptism and be converted to the church, they had to make a decision. And to make it easy, what the church said is, you know, whoever your first wife was, that's the one, that's the woman that you will be married to. And you have to, in essence, dismiss all these other concubines. Now, you have to take care of them. You have to look after them, but you can't live with them. So this is a real-world problem, and it didn't stop the missionaries from preaching the gospel. I guess that's the point I'm trying to make here. So I wouldn't, if I were you, refrain from evangelizing these good people, because they need to hear the message. Now, God will provide the means for whatever the obstacles may be. He will provide the means for people to overcome those obstacles. It won't necessarily be an easy solution, but there will always be a solution. Now, the other thing I want to say is, given the circumstances now, married for 40 years, children, whatever it may be, ultimately, none of that has any bearing on whether or not their first marriages were valid or invalid. So the only thing that would determine that would be whatever the conditions may have been in place at the time that they got married. Anything that happens after that is irrelevant in terms of the validity of the marriage. It doesn't matter what happens afterward. That does not invalidate a valid marriage. So if they wanted to become Catholic, and I could understand why they would, especially if, as they read the testimonies in this book, the solution would be for them to find out, am I free to be married to this woman? And the process of seeking an annulment will help them determine that. And there may have been an impediment that would have prevented their first marriage from being valid. But there's no way to know without checking. And that's what that process is for. So if I were you, I would proceed confidently in faith, praying for them and asking the Lord to open whatever doors need to be opened, and evangelize them and give them the book and see what unfolds. I would not take the approach of ignorance is bliss. You know, well, I don't want to tell them about the faith because then they'd have to make some hard decisions. We should move forward in faith and in confidence. That's how I would approach it.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate that, Patrick.
You're most welcome, Bob. And kudos to you for seeking after the spiritual welfare of these friends of yours. Says a lot of good about you.
I love your book, by the way.
Thank you. I appreciate it, Bob. Thank you. Let's go to Joe now in Warrington, Pennsylvania. Hi, Joe.
Hey, good morning. I'm taking you up a speaker. I just come back from Mass, and I always pray for my aunts, my deceased aunts and uncles, and my deceased parents and grandparents. I'm wondering, how does that work? How does it get distributed to them? I'm praying for a group. I mean, when we were kids, in the back at baptism, back of the catechism, used to say, if you said Hail Mary, they got 300 days. If you said Our Father, they got 200 days off.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that pertains to indulgences, and that's actually one reason why the Church revised its presentation of this teaching, because it got very confusing, and people, you know, I was one of them. I mean, I think most Catholics fit into this category. Back in the day, when a holy card said 300 days indulgence or 1 year indulgence, it was assumed wrongly that that meant 300 days off purgatory or a year off of purgatory. And that's never what it actually meant. What it meant was that this was the equivalent, you would receive an indulgence that was the equivalent of doing 300 days worth of penance in this life. So it was not, you know, saying that, you know, your deceased aunt will get 300 days off of purgatory, because there's no way for us to know what time is even like in purgatory. It has a duration, obviously. The person who goes to purgatory begins being there at a certain point and then leaves when he goes to heaven. But there's no way for us to know what time is like in that situation. So when the church made this revision to the way that indulgences were explained, it went from that form to a partial indulgence or a plenary indulgence. So plenary indulgence is where everything is remitted. And it's important to point out that we're not talking about the eternal penalty due to sin. Christ, the one mediator, is the only one who could pay for that by his death on the cross. We're talking about the effects of sin and unconfessed or absolved venial sins. Those are the things that penance takes care of. So when you pray, back to your question, and you're praying for your deceased relatives, in a way that we could never even begin to understand, God applies those prayers as he wills to the people, however he wills it. And if it should happen that one of them is in heaven, well, the prayer doesn't get wasted. The prayer is applied to somebody else who needs it. So all in God's economy of salvation, it's all taken care of by him. Now, we have some clues. Jesus said in the gospel, he said that there is great rejoicing in heaven when even one sinner repents. And we could assume that at any given moment, millions or hundreds of millions of people might be converting or repenting. How is it that individual saints in heaven can know this? Jesus doesn't explain that. He just says that it happens. So when we get there, we'll find out. But in the meantime, we can just be trusting that God is applying these prayers, obviously, in the best way. That's the only way he does things, is the best way.
I mean, sometimes I'll pray for the person. I'll just throw up a quick Hail Mary. So this is for the person that's closest to being relieved, getting out of purgatory.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know, just an unknown person just in who's in purgatory. Does that work, do you think?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, it's not the kind of thing that you and I could keep track of or catalog or do anything, but God, of course, being God, he can do that. He does that, you know, he keeps the whole universe in existence from one moment to the next. So for him, this is not a problem.
Okay. Thank you, Patrick. Thank you.
You got it, Joe. Thank you. Good to talk to you. Let's go now to Matthew in Fresno. Good morning, Matthew.
Hey, Patrick. Good morning. God bless you and this radio
Thank
station.
You.
It's really
Thank you.
Really helped my life a lot.
We appreciate it.
Oh, so my question is, I've had a talk with my atheist best friend, and we're both in our 30s. I know him since fifth grade. And the question came up, where did the pentagram come from, and, you know, how is it bad? I'm Catholic, and I was just curious about that, too. Mm-hmm.
Well, it comes from the Greek word that means five, because it's got five sides, you know, five, what would you call them, sides, I guess? So that's why it's called that. Now, it's just a symbol. It's a symbol like any other symbol, a cross, a circle, a swastika. I mean, you can find just about any symbol in script or in like cave drawings and things that have no connection to what it might mean now. So a pentagram now is symbolic of Satanism. And yet you can find the pentagram in ancient times going back very far, and it doesn't have that meaning. It's just a symbol. It's just a way of drawing. And the same is true with the cross. You can find instances of crosses, even swastikas. You know, we think of the swastika as representative of Nazism and Hitler, and that's what it did represent. But prior to that era, you could find swastikas carved in caves in remote areas, and those people were not Nazis. They were just drawing that picture. So that's what happened with the pentagram. It gradually became associated with Satanism. But it doesn't have that inherent meaning. You see.
Oh, okay.
Well, I shouldn't say it quite like that. Let me put it a different way. The cross now does have an inherent meaning. It does symbolize Jesus. It does symbolize Christianity. And the same is true, I guess you could say, at a lesser level with the pentagram. But it's the meaning that people have ascribed to this. It doesn't have a meaning unto itself. You know, like a circle doesn't mean anything. It's just a circle. But if you start a new religion and you make the circle the symbol of your religion, well, then it has a meaning because you invest it with a meaning. And the same is true with the pentagram, you see.
Okay. Well, thank you, Patrick, for everything you do. My buddy's atheist meter is slightly leading towards, you know, he believes now that there's something out there, but he's not fully convinced. But I think it'll work. I'm just little by little.
Yeah, little by little. And the more you talk to him, you know, the more hopefully he will be willing to consider these things. There's a great website for people who are interested in talking to atheists. It's called CredibleCatholic.com. Father Spitzer is the one who runs that website, and it gives you lots of good information materials on how to talk to atheists. CredibleCatholic.com. I think you'll like it. Thank you very much. I'm coming back with hour two right now, and if you want to jump in and get in on the action, call me at 888-914-9149. I'll be right back.